Before I forget, there is a book in the bookstore that's the most valuable book outside of the Bible that you can have on the subject of church discipline. It's this one, A Guide to Church Discipline by Carl Laney, forward by John MacArthur. Book done back in the 80s. I don't know how long this will be in print. I hope for a long, long time. It's a required textbook in the class I was referring to earlier, where I teach on spiritual disciplines within the church and also include this material. The great thing about this book is it is so practical. Erwin Lutzer from Moody Church says this will answer all the questions you have about church discipline. And not only is it very practical in the way it does it, but then there's a long section on questions concerning church discipline. So it has a Q&A section there, and even, believe it or not, a flow chart related to church discipline. And this pastor, fellow professor at the seminary who's dealing with this church in Kansas, used this as an overhead, and everyone said, now it's clear, now we understand, because this flow chart is, well, if they repent, you go this way, if they don't, you go this way, and then, well, what first step they repent or don't, and so forth. So it's a kind of book that you could get, and if it's some time before you have to face the issue, you could pull it off the shelf and you'd have everything you'd need to know right there, even though the memories of this conference may be dim by that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is another passage dealing, an entire chapter dealing with the subject of church discipline. In cases of withdrawing fellowship, the church, the attitude of the church should be of mourning over the sin. Verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, his stepmother. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Removed from your midst. Well, it says when you're going to do that, the church should mourn over the sin. It's not a self-righteousness. It's not a judgmentalism. It is mourning. Grieving that this has happened. Second, the church must act as a body. We've referred to this already. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. Oh, we got a problem already. Here's Paul judging, isn't he? We'll address that in a little bit. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are, what? Assembled. And I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. When you're assembled, it's church discipline. The church must act as a body. That's why they must be unified on this matter, on what to do and how to do it. That requires teaching. It must be of one mind on this subject as far as what is the right thing to do and the process of doing it. Next, in cases of withdrawing fellowship, the church delivers the person to Satan by removing him from membership. Verse 2, it talks about the end of the verse, being removed from your midst. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. By the way, what's the purpose there? Kick him out of the church? Yeah, that his spirit may be saved. The goal is, in this case, final salvation, saying he may not be a believer and we hope he's going to be saved. Or if he is, we're trying to keep him from acting like an unbeliever and help him to persevere in practical ways. Not that he could have lost his salvation, but our goal is this man be saved. And he's acting like an unbeliever, and if he is an unbeliever, hopefully this will confront him with that and he'll be converted through this process. Or if he is a believer, it will keep him from falling further into sin. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Well, let's back up. He gives the two purposes. First of all, I've already referred to the first one. Restoring them to righteousness, that he would be saved. And then verse 6, to maintain the purity of the church. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. The purity of the church. a little leaven. And what's the leaven in this case? The sin. It leavens a whole lump of dough. What's he saying? What's the whole lump of dough? The rest of the church. Therefore, you must deal with this or it's going to affect the whole church body. When we disciplined this couple that divorced and gave no claim, just don't love each other anymore, I said, how in the world am I going to stand in the pulpit and preach against divorce if when it happens, we do nothing? How are you as a Sunday school teacher going to be able to teach that divorce is wrong and we just can't up and divorce because we don't love each other anymore? How are we going to have a voice to speak if when it happens, we don't say publicly this is wrong? We have to deal with it, or otherwise, it's going to leaven the whole church. We can't ever address it. Imagine the teenagers. When we say something about that divorce is wrong and so forth, they're just going to snicker. Yeah, right, you believe that, but when it happens, you don't do anything about it. And all of the authority is undercut. So that will leaven the whole lump of dough. B, this is judging. And it is expected of the church. Verse 3, I have already judged him. Verse 3. Verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? What's the implied answer? Yeah, nothing. Do you not judge those who are within the church? What's the implied answer? Yes. But those who are outside, God judges. You, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul says, I've already judged him, and you better judge him too. Well, we've got a problem here, don't we? I can promise you that if you ever even begin to talk about church discipline, you will find suddenly people quoting Scripture. People who say they can't memorize Scripture are suddenly going to be quoting to you all over the place. And what's the verse they're going to quote? Judge not, lest you be judged. Well, we have a problem. Paul says, I've already judged him. I want you to judge him. It's the same Greek word that Jesus is used where Jesus says, judge not. So, either we've got the Bible contradicting itself here, or we have two different kinds of judging, which is exactly what we have. The wrong kind of judging is where we say to someone, I say you're wrong. You're wrong and I say so. That's self-righteous judging. That's not what we want. It's another kind of judging altogether to say, brother, the Bible says you're wrong. That's what we're supposed to do. And in fact, I don't know if Jim, someone may be there in the sermon on that. I don't have my reference with me where Jesus says, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus himself, it might be right after that, commands it. Somebody can find that for me, I'd appreciate it. We need to find that verse. Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. We judge all the time. We make judgments all the time. When you admit someone in the membership of this church, you have to judge whether or not you think they're a believer or not. When a pastor is called to a church, the church makes a judgment. Is this man qualified to be a pastor? Is this man going to be a good pastor? Is this man a good preacher? We make judgments all the time. You have to make judgments. You have to make decisions. But we want to make right decisions, don't we? We want to make them based upon Scripture. Has anyone found that reference yet? John 7:24. Thank you. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There's Jesus commanding us to judge. Over in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, don't judge. Unless you believe the Bible contradicts itself, we have two different kinds of judgment. We are to judge, and we're to judge with righteous judgment. And the righteous standard is Scripture. So to make a preemptive strike. Deal with this at the beginning, because if you don't, you will be hammered with judge not, lest you be judged, and that's the end of it. Furthermore, there's no way that can be the right interpretation of that verse, because if it were, you could not ever do it without breaking it. In other words, if Steve is starting to practice church discipline, and I say, judge not, lest you be judged, what have I just done to Steve? I've just judged him. So that can't be the right interpretation, because it'd be the only verse in the Bible to ever do it would be to break it. See what I mean? I'm judging him for judging somebody. I have just judged that he's judging. You're not supposed to judge. Or you're not supposed to judge me that I'm judging. So it's an endless cycle. So that can't be the right interpretation of that. We're to judge with righteous judgment. We are to hold up righteous standards and say when people have violated them. Now, that's not to come up, you know, and you be the sin hound of the church and looking for every time anybody does anything they shouldn't do. But it is when someone has unrepentant sin should be confronted lovingly, repeatedly, patiently. But there comes a point where you treat them like a Gentile, like when outside the community you treat them, you judge them. You judge, this is wrong. This can't go on. You need restoration. You have to make a decision whether someone is converted or not. You know, that's a judgment, isn't it? Are you going to treat them as someone to witness to or someone that needs to be restored? Are you going to treat them as a brother or are you going to treat them as an outsider? You have to make a judgment. We do that all the time. You're sitting next to someone on an airplane. You know, you come to the point, is this person someone I need to witness to, a lost person, or are they a Christian? I don't know any of you, really, but when we sit down at lunch, if I sit next to you, I'm going to assume you're a Christian. You know, that's a judgment, isn't it? Or you wouldn't be here. Certainly wouldn't be listening to me all morning. And you sit on an airplane, you assume someone's lost until proven saved, you know. So it is what it is. It's not self-righteous judging. It is a church's decision that an action violates Scripture and should change. That's the kind of judgment that we're doing here. Brother, this violates Scripture. This needs to change. That's the judging that we are to do. And then in cases of withdrawing fellowship, the church as a whole and individually stops associating with a person. This is one of the thorny problems. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or even idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Why does he say so-called? Well, he may not be one. He's called one. He may not be one. We're about to find out, he says. He's acting like an unbeliever. And if he persistently acts like an unbeliever, how should we treat him? Like an unbeliever. Do you let an unbeliever into your church? Not knowingly. Don't associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or a covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. You don't associate. The instructions then that are given to the church after church discipline is don't associate with this person. Don't even eat with them. Though you used to go out and eat with them after church on Sunday night or used to have meals with them on Friday or Saturday, don't do that. Now, if you're married to that person, if you're in the family, you can't help it. The Bible has other commands that speak to that issue. But if you don't have to, you don't associate. That doesn't mean you don't treat them civilly. Doesn't mean you don't treat them Christianly. If you pass them on the street or in a mall somewhere in a grocery store, you speak to them, you're Christian, just like you would any unbeliever. You want to be nice and Christ-like and Spirit-filled, but you don't associate with them. You don't spend time with them unless they want to talk about repentance. They call you up and want to go out playing golf or hunting or shopping or something else you used to do with them, say, you know, unless you want to talk about repentance, I really can't do that. Because if you don't do that, it undercuts the work of the church. Otherwise, they just go and they get supporters within the church and they are justified then by their action. But when the whole church body withdraws, it shows them the severity of it. And it withdraws from them the privileges of fellowship, church membership. And that's meant to be a sting. It's meant to cause a response. That's not the end of it. That is part of the effort to bring them back. It's not like, well, sorry, you crossed the line, therefore we never have anything to do with you. No, you've crossed the line for another stage. What I didn't say earlier is, when you go to that last step and tell it to the whole church, then that allows the whole church time. You should have some time in there. In our Constitution, the whole church had a month to try to win the person back. For most people in the church, it's going to be the first time they've heard of it. They're not ready to vote this person out of membership. They hadn't even had a chance to talk to the person yet. It's the first time they've heard of it. So you give them time. In our case, we gave them a month. And the whole church, here we had one person go to them. Now we had two people go to them. Now we had the deacons or the elders go to them. Now the whole church body's coming, pleading with them to come back. But if after time they say, I'm not going to repent, then you withdraw all of that love and care and concern that you have when you're in a church body together. Again, you're still Christian toward them, but you do not associate. Notice he didn't use the word fellowship. He said you just don't even associate with them. You don't eat with them. You don't spend any time with them. You don't have to. And that's a big difference. And that answers one of the important questions, and that requires addressing. Having voted someone out, you have to make it effective. You have to teach the church, here's what we will do. We will associate. We won't associate. Here's practically what, and if they come to you and say, let's do this together, let's eat together, say, I can't do that unless you want to talk about repentance. But I sure love you and sure would love to see you repent. I pray for you. All right, let's go to the next set of notes you have. Some miscellaneous matters. When should a church exercise church discipline? There's four key words here. First, whenever Christian love is violated by serious personal offenses. Matthew 18 is talking about personal offenses primarily. In fact, some of it is when a brother sins against you. So it's personal offense in those cases. Not necessarily something against you individually, but love is violated by serious personal offense. This is an issue because you have to ask yourself, what are disciplinable offenses? Do you have a list? I mean, for what things do we discipline and not discipline? In reality, you'll see it somewhat different from church to church. Most of them that will be disciplined are going to be common in all churches. But there may be a few from one church to another, as we'll see, that would differ. But generally, they're going to be the same. Second, whenever Christian unity is violated by those who form divisive factions and destroy the peace of the church. Let's look at these passages. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. A destruction of unity. Whenever Christian unity is violated, this is how you deal with a person who's always causing trouble within the church and the peace and unity of the church. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. If they are causing dissensions, causing factions within the church, and this destroys the peace, the unity of the church, you're to turn away from people like that. You don't have to tolerate them and say, well, they're just that way. That's how a church deals with people that deal with something very precious, and that is unity and peace. Look at Titus 3, 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Does that sound familiar? First and second warning? Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. If he's sinning and it's present, active there, it's ongoing sin, unrepentant, what do you do when someone has unrepentant sin in the church? Well, you follow Matthew 18. You go to them, you warn them, a second time, then you tell it to the church, and eventually you reject them. You turn away from them if they persist. So if you've got somebody that's always dividing the church, this is how you deal with that kind of situation. They're destroying the peace, destroying the unity. Church is not supposed to put up with that. Third, whenever Christian law is violated by those leading scandalous lives, 1 Corinthians 5, the immorality there, and then you see that list. Remember, we discovered that. Well, let's look at it. Verse back in 1 Corinthians 5, especially verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is immoral, an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. most of the time in our culture and on this list, which one's going to be the one it's going to be disciplined for? Immorality. And people say, but that's not the only one on the list. It also has covetous. You don't ever do that. Well, it's a lot harder to prove. It's a lot easier to prove immorality. And it's simpler generally for people to admit to. Have you been sleeping with this person? Well, yes, I have. It's harder, you know, if I say, are you covetous? Well, I don't know what the measurements are. But there are some. I mean, if you can prove somebody's going to casinos and they prove themselves to be greedy and covetous in that sense, well, there you are. So we will do that. Or an idolater, or a reviler, a drunkard. See, it's easier. Drunkenness is easier to prove than idolatry is, isn't it? So some are just going to be more normal than others for a variety of reasons, some cultural. But that's why some people say, well, you only care about these things, you don't care about others. Well, yes, we do. They're just harder to see and harder to prove. But if we can get a proven case, yes, we will. Then 2 Thess 3:6. Remember, these are not exhaustive lists. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now that idea of an unruly life, see, that's where you're going to get some distinctions between different Christians and churches than others. A little more flexibility. I can't see churches going beyond some of the ones that are very clear, but if you have a whole church that thinks something is unruly, they certainly have the biblical authority to discipline someone for that. By the way, there's a difference in discipline and punishment, isn't there? The Lord punishes. Those who are outside, God judges. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. But we discipline. You know, the punishment, if they're a believer, the punishment was taken by Christ. If they're not a believer, their punishment will be received at the judgment. Our goal is to discipline. Then number four, whenever Christian truth. So we've had love violated, unity violated, law violated. And fourthly, whenever Christian truth is violated by those who reject essential doctrines of the faith. Here's another distinction. Someone may say this is an essential, and another church says this is an essential, and you might have different churches that would discipline or not discipline for the same kind of thing. Some may say, "Boy, if you're not dispensational premillennial, you can't be a member of this church. If you ever change, we're going to discipline you." And most churches are going to be, "Well, no, there's some general ones. You got to believe the Lord's coming back. He's coming back bodily. We need to get ready and get as many people here as we can." But that holds all four views. And if you get outside of that, if you say Jesus is not coming back bodily, it's a spiritual resurrection, that you just reject an essential doctrine. But it could be there are churches that say, if you ever are not our view, then you're out. So that's how you might see a little bit difference on these. But it should be those essential doctrines, those things without which you do not have a Christian anymore. 1 Timothy 1:19-20. Keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 5, doesn't it? So that they will be taught not to blaspheme. They had not kept the faith. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. So these are the kinds of things that we should withdraw from. Now, when it says does not agree with sound words, and then those, notice that he says, but they have disputes about words. What he's talking about, disputes about words, is there's a difference in disputing about words and terms and the truths behind them. For example, some have a problem with the word inerrancy. I don't. I like the word inerrancy, but I'm not going to die for the word inerrancy. The doctrine, yes. The word, no. Say, okay, you got a problem with the word? Give me another word. Give me another word that describes it. I'm going to die for the truth, but I won't die for the term. Give me a, all right, let's come up with a better word. I don't know if you can, but come up with a better word. Make it a phrase instead of a word. But we're going to hold this truth. Which, by the way, I don't think, let me say, that's just an illustration about how you can argue over words. I don't think you can maintain biblically a person must believe in inerrancy for church membership. We made it very clear in our church that that's what I taught, and almost everybody in our church believe it. But I don't think you can hold from the Bible that you have to believe the inerrancy to be saved or for church membership. There are other things I believe you do. But I don't think that is absolutely necessary. Now, if someone starts denying that and causing problems within the church, then they're starting to cause factions and so forth. But as far as admitting someone, we had one couple in particular that claimed a very high view of Scripture, believed the Scriptures were inspired, taught the Bible to their children, read the Bible. I mean, it wasn't they rejected it. But he had a seminary education that had taught him against inerrancy. So I couldn't say this man is not a Christian, and I couldn't say I didn't think I could reject them from membership. But if that guy had started teaching a view contrary to inerrancy in the church or advocating that, we would have moved forward in terms of discipline. For example, does a person have to believe in the virgin birth to be a church member? Well, hopefully you're going to have people converted, and they're never going to have heard the virgin birth in their life. But you'll baptize them, won't you? Receive them for membership. Now, if they deny it, you've got to add something else. Then you move forward. But are they going to have to know and hold to every doctrine in the Bible before you admit them for membership? Well, of course not. I don't think the New Testament supports that idea. Do they know Christ? Do they give credible evidence of knowing Christ, loving Christ? They want to submit to the Bible. They want to obey Christ. I think we must admit them. Then, once they begin to move away from that, they ever don't want to obey Christ, if they ever don't want to submit to the Scripture and cause dissension, whatever, that's another matter. And if they start denying essential doctrines of the faith, look at one more, 2 John. And the church, when you hear, I mean, no church believes in lockstep. And if you don't think so, go down the hall during Sunday school sometime. You'll hear some things taught, and you'll think, my goodness, I can't believe it's being taught. But you're going to have to decide, is that essential? We've got a lot of dissension in our church as far as our disagreement as to what is essential doctrine. We're going to have to come to some unity. If somebody's teaching something contrary to what I'm teaching in my class, who gets kicked out? Well, it depends. Maybe both. Maybe neither. Maybe one. The church has to agree on that. What did I say? 2 John 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. There's one right there. Is Jesus fully man? Somebody says no, then you move forward trying to persuade them differently. If after a period of time they cannot be persuaded, then you remove them. Though they may be very nice people, though they're probably very knowledgeable about the Bible and other things, maybe seminary trained, some of the best workers, but you say, if you do not hold to this view, you cannot be a member, because it is essential to believe that Jesus is man. That's part of the substitution and so forth. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. I mean, getting into Mormonism, their view of Christ. They believe Jesus is God, but they go far beyond that. They go too far. He does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So there, if you have, there's a basis, a doctrinal basis. You don't have to keep someone in membership, though they may be a big giver, big worker, very devoted person. But if they reject some essential doctrines, that must be that you cannot maintain heresy within the church. You must distinguish yourself from heresy. You're going to have to decide as a church what is heretical and what is not. And there may be some things that as pastor you think, we just can't have this taught here. And you may have to confront the person. And the church may even say, stop teaching this. But they would come short of kicking the person out for that, removing fellowship from them. Remember, your goal is to restore them, and that would involve teaching. So it may be if they're willing to not disrupt the unity of the church, they're willing to stay in the church, and they still believe whatever it is. You may say, you know, we don't want them teaching that, but we can't remove them. That's where you get into this, what is essential and what is not. What are the dangers to be avoided? First one is inconsistency. You must hold everyone to the same standard. Now, where inconsistency most will occur is when you come into a church to reform it and you get convicted about the practice of church discipline and you want to begin discipline, and someone's going to say, but that's happened 10 times in this church and nothing's been done before. Well, for starters, that was then, this is now. Or number two, I wasn't pastor then. Or number three, we come to understand things differently now. You don't want to condemn people for a failure to do something in the past. That's not going to win anyone. You don't want to condemn those members of the church who were here then for failing to do what they should have done. You're going to alienate them, and they're not going to support you now. But you'll definitely hear that. You'll hear, well, there have been a lot of things. There have been things worse than this that we never did anything about in the past. You're being inconsistent. Or the thing you will certainly hear is, I've been in Baptist churches all my life, and what's next? Never seen this done before. Never been in a church where this was done. That just shows how badly we need reformation. You know, why does that prove? Then you say, well, I have. And you say, how many Baptist churches are there? How many do you have to be in for that to be authoritative? Just among Southern Baptists, there's 45,000. And how many have you been in? 10? Maybe a lot of them. 20? How many have you heard of? You know, and I definitely know of some. So, you know, that proves nothing, but that will happen. But once you do begin the practice, you must be consistent with it, regardless of who it is. That, of course, you know, that's a big problem in parental discipline, isn't it? How important that is. Second, severity. That was the problem in 1 Corinthians. We read in 2 Corinthians, many believe when Paul said, you've been too severe, you need to go to this guy, you've overwhelmed him now, let him know that he's loved, you're going too far. And a church, especially if they're first beginning the practice, they may be go to extremes. And not have enough grace in it, not show that it's love that is the motivation, that your goal is to restore. That's the church that, you know, somebody steps 1 foot out of line and you want to kick them out forever and treat them like an unbeliever. And the other one is leniency. That's more of our problem. And that is winking and sweeping things under the rug. But if it's causing division, doctrinal division, if it's splitting the unity of the church, if it's splitting relationships within the church, if you've got people that won't talk to each other, that's being too lenient. Notice this quotation here, but the abuses of discipline, rather than discipline itself, are what we must fear. Is there anything good that isn't abused? How about marriage? Or surgery? Ought we to abandon them because of their abuses? Ought we to abandon church discipline because someone in your church does know of a church that did this and they tell all these horror stories of people who are these good, wonderful people that were disciplined and shouldn't have been? Should we therefore opt for chaos because law is abused? People abuse the law. So what's the option? Yes, the reintroduction of corrective church discipline will bring dangers with it. Some people may get badly hurt, but the dangers of failing to restore it will be greater. We surely can't be much worse off than we are now. When 70% of Southern Baptists won't show up this Sunday morning, or on any given Sunday morning, and we know that not everybody who does show up is saved, we couldn't be doing much worse. What we don't need is just to go harder and faster in doing what we have been doing. That would just make it even worse. Let's go to the last page. Some barriers to church discipline. I've already addressed some of them. One is the fear of judgmentalism. I already said that's the first thing. You'll hear that so fast and so furiously. How many people would judge you so harshly for thinking about church discipline? They'll think you're the worst person in the world, worst pastor they've ever seen, worst. I mean, they will judge you so harshly. They will deserve church discipline themselves. They'll judge you so harshly for saying you're judging people. So just be ready and address that before it rises out of people. Once you ever bring this up, you've got to emphasize two things. I can't say this importantly enough. One is the purpose is restorative, not punitive. The goal is not to kick people out. The goal is to win people. And the other one is deal with judgmentalism, that we're commanded to judge, but to judge with righteous judgment. Deal with that before it's brought. Because once people spring that on you, that has an amazing impact of people. A lot of people are thinking that, and then they start nodding, that's right, that's right. And then they've already got their momentum going against you. Just go ahead and deal with that, that we're commanded to judge, and that you judge all the time already. We're just to judge with righteous judgment. It's the self-righteous one. One is the fear of the outcome. But look at 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. If you're fearing this, maybe you don't really love that person. Do you really love the person? See, love does not let them ruin their lives. You'll see this. People will say, well, it's none of our business. And we don't want to judge. You know, that's the second step after we don't want to judge. That's none of our business. It's everything to do with our business. You know, if I fall into immorality, and my brother Jim, we're in the church together, and he's my friend and my brother, he knows that I'm doing that and destroying my marriage and destroying my family and destroying my reputation, destroying my life. If he doesn't come and get me out or try, he doesn't love me. He cannot stand by and let me do that to myself and to the name of Christ and to the reputation of the church. He cannot let me do that if he loves me. It is not love to say, well, that's his business, you know. And that's what I would do in the new member orientation. I would say to people what we're saying with church discipline, because most people never heard of it before, and I'm reading them the section from our Constitution and so forth. And I would say, what we're saying here is that while we're in our right minds, we're saying, if I ever fall into sin like this, please love me enough to get me out. Because when I fall into it, I will fall into it because I'm hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I will be deceived, or I wouldn't be in it in the first place. So while I'm not deceived, I'm telling you, please love me enough to come get me out. That's love. And we don't fear the outcome of what it may do to the person or to the church if we do it rightly. You will hear that. But if we do this, they'll never come back to church again. And they'll stop giving. And there'll be other people. You discipline them, some of their friends, they'll go with them. They don't believe in this. You'll lose some people. Is that right? Probably so. But you don't do it because of the outcome. You do it because it's right. You do it because Jesus said to do it. Now, you must do the right thing in the right spirit. To do the right thing the wrong way is not right. But we heard in chapel this week, a man had talked about truth. He said, truth is always good. And obedience is always good. The best obedience is with the right spirit. And not mere, legalism is obedience too. But you want to do the most thorough obedience to the smallest letter of the law with the right spirit is always right. That's just obedience. That's not legalism. So we don't fear the outcome. Third, a desire to avoid problems. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You don't deal with this, how are you ever going to speak against it? And every time you preach against it, what are people going to be thinking? Yeah, right. they're going to think, you say this, but you don't do anything about it. Or it's a double standard. The church says this, but when it really happens, it doesn't matter. So the church really doesn't feel that importantly, that deeply about it. It will affect the whole church. Every time you're preaching on it, they're going to be remembering that situation. And those people's faces will come up in their minds, and they'll remember you did nothing. And all the authority of the preaching will be lost in that. That we are hypocrites and double standards. Number four is doubt about the effectiveness. I believe this is, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Yeah. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I don't think I have the references in front of me right now, but there's a statistic in here by Laney. Certainly no one would deny that genuine repentance and restoration and fellowship bear the mark of success. Unfortunately, restoration does not always occur. Of the 21 pastors who presented case studies in church discipline, only 8 reported cases which resulted in repentance and restoration. In the other 13, those under discipline refused to repent and either left the church or were excommunicated. And somewhere else in here, he talks about that roughly only about 50% of the time does it work. Work meaning restoration. But we don't do it because of restoration. We do it because it's right. We do it because it's obedience. If it never worked, we still must do it. One of the things you'll hear is this. It's not going to work. They're not going to repent. I know, I've talked with them, they're not going to repent. Well, you know, that's always a good guess, because you wouldn't be at this point anyway if they were going to repent. If it looked hopeful for repentance, it would have already happened, right? You're only at this third step because they have not repented. You're only at this third step because they've continued to harden their hearts. So obviously it doesn't look like they're going to repent. That's the whole purpose of bringing it, is because it hasn't looked like they're going to repent. So in terms of the results you can predict, in almost every case, you are going to have to predict failure in the sense of, will they be restored? But we don't measure success or failure by whether they are restored, but whether we are obedient. So the hope or promise of success, or the effectiveness of it, is no argument at all. It will always look that way, or you wouldn't be at this point. Next is an unbalanced individualism. On the other hand, though, is Romans 12:5. We are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We must not say, it's none of my business. The church has no business to tell the members what to do. I've heard that recently. It's no business of the church to tell its members how to live their lives. That's part of the whole business of the church, isn't it? It's where to talk about, here's how you live your life in a way that's pleasing to God. You live the life of a repenter. You live an obedient life. Your family life is to be this way. Your work life is to be this way. Your thought life this way. It's the business of the church is to tell its members how to run their lives. We're not just individuals who come as religious consumers to the church and get our needs met. You're part of a community. You're part of a body. Individually, members of a body. Next, an ignorance of the procedures. Well, that is one of the barriers. That's why I said at the beginning, we must teach. Start with that inner circle of people with whom, if they're not with you, it's not going to be successful. It's not going to work in the church anyway. And build on that foundation of people who are supported. And then when others begin to contradict and have questions, those who are the leaders in the church are supportive and believe in it. And that may take a while. Next is a lack of positive models. Luke 1:37. Is anything impossible with the Lord? No word of God is without power. Another translation of that. And then the passage on spiritual warfare. You may not know of another church around. There may not be another church in your association. People in your church may say, I've never been in a church that did this before. Well, we're going to have to learn. We're going to have to learn as we go then. If this is the truth, if this is not the truth, show me. As we go through Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, show me this is not the truth.
But let's look at history. Let's just don't look at our little slice of history and our little slice of church life. Let's go back through history. Go back to the Reformers. The Reformers said there are three marks of a true church. Now, you have to understand the context of that. They began to say, look, the Catholic Church as it exists is wrong. This is evil. This is not the church. We must reform it. So what does a real church look like? Well, it doesn't have the mass. And, you know, all these things, they dealt with it. They finally boiled it down and said, okay, what's the sin qua non? What is that without which there is no church? They said three things. First, the preaching of the Word of God. Second, the right administration of the ordinances. Third, church discipline. Let's just, for the sake of argument, assume they're right for a moment. How many churches are there out of the 365,000 in America? How many of the 45,000 Southern Baptist churches are there really? Well, number one, let's just start with preaching the Word. Okay, that simplifies the process quite a bit. And then number two, what about church discipline? If those are the only churches that are really churches, just if they are right. So no wonder there's a lack of positive role models. But I can assure you there's a great reformation taking place in this area. And increasingly the role model's there. But what do we want to do? Wait, we want to say, well, nobody else does it. Is that what we want? No, we want to be the leaders in that. And if nobody else does it. And then that comes to the big problem. It's just an unwillingness to submit to Scripture. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus says, and do not do what I say? How can we continue to call Him Lord on Sunday morning when He has told us the discipline and we know it and we won't do it? That's generally the bottom line. And unbelieving church members, unregenerate church members, generally aren't too sympathetic with that. Which gets us back to that problem. I mean, that affects everything. And also because those are the very people you're often are the targets. Let me close by giving you a suggestion of where to start. Some practical handles of where to start. It's in this area of unregenerate church members. But, or presumed unregenerate. But in where to start even with that group. We started in our church in Illinois with those inactive church members that no one knew or no one knew where they were. We went through our role and came up with a bunch of people that I had no idea where they were or didn't recognize them. And we showed them to everybody in the church, but particularly the long-term members. We had still some charter members. Our church was chartered in 64. And no one knew any of these people, or if they did know them, no one knew where to find them. Everybody assumes, see, well, you know, I've been here 15 years. I've never heard of these people. So it must be the Doms, and must be the Reeves, must be the old-time members know these people. The Johnsons, they know them. We asked the Johnsons and the Reeves and the Doms. They never heard of these people, or they didn't know where they were. And I said, folks, if we don't remove these people from the roll, 500 years from now, these people are still going to be on the roll. And the people 500 years from now are going to say, well, I don't know who they are, but the old-timers must know who they are. And the old-timers said that when they were new in the church. And so that was pretty easy. Nobody felt any pain with that one. I don't even know these folks. They hadn't been here, and who knows when. I knew at that time, I guess, about 12 years. I knew they hadn't been there in 12 years. And we didn't know how to contact them. So it was kind of painless. Well, that was a big chunk right there. Then we moved to contact those who had not been there, with people we knew how to contact and they hadn't been there. And I composed a letter and with a postcard. And on the postcard, there were four places to check. And it was basically saying, we're trying to update our records. You know, I mean, it wasn't like we're trying to clear out the dead wood. It was, you know, it was like, we're trying to update our records. And, you're a member of our church and so forth, we're just trying to see what things are, and we know that there are a variety of reasons that people may not have come to church. They may have joined another church. They may have moved away. You know, I mentioned all these possibilities rather than, you know, you're an enemy of God. That's why you hadn't been coming. But, you know, all the various possibilities. You come to find out, number one, a lot of people said, oh, yeah, I'm a member of another church. And they joined a church that either A, did not have a membership, and so they did not request a letter of membership from our church. B, they did not typically exchange letters of membership with Baptist churches. Or C, You know how a lot of churches are. I mean, with the church clerks and volunteers and so forth and turnover, things slip through the cracks. And we had a ton of people like that. And on this postcard, I put that one of the options. I've joined another church. Well, that was easy. Another section was, I'm attending another church and will not be returning, and you may take my name from the roll. Check that box. And I would put that in there every chance I get, and you may remove my name from the roll. Because that way, if I said, well, we're going to drop the Smiths from membership, and somebody said, the Smiths, you can't, I've known the Smiths since they, you know, all this kind of stuff. And I'd say, well, they asked to be dropped from the roll right here. That's their will. That's what they want. You don't want to let them have what they want in terms of church membership? Oh, well, that's a different story, you know. I mean, that's the sacrosanct, that's the holy of holies, you know. It's what they want to do, what their will is on these matters. And so we said, they want to do that. They want to be removed from the roll. Oh, okay, if that's their choice. They're afraid, see, that we're erasing their name from the Lamb's Book of Life if we take them off our church roll. And so we've said, so every chance I put on that card, yeah, I've joined another church, or I'm attending another church and I won't be back, you may remove my name, or I've moved too far away from the church and I won't be back, you may remove my name. I forget how to put it, but just in general, I won't be coming back to church, you may remove my name. And so I gave that, and so it came to the point finally of, we removed all those names with very few problems, and we got to be where we ought to be. As I'm sure Jim mentioned yesterday, we had then more members than attenders. No, more attenders than members. That the other one is a problem. In other words, you ought to have your core membership of your committed believers and their children and visitors. And that ought to be more than your membership. But instead, and Jim said, what's the percentage generally, Jim, you go into churches, members versus attenders? You have how many will attend and how many be members? What's the percentage?
About 30% attend, so
most churches, about of all the membership, on Sunday morning, 30% will attend. Well, that's wrong. And in most places of the world, it's just the flip-flop. You ought to have your committed people, your members, their children, and the visitors. And that ought to total more than your membership. I mean, it just makes sense. And that's a place to start. And you can get some momentum. You start by dropping those that nobody knows. And it gets used to the idea, gets you some momentum, and it gets people used to the idea of removing people from membership, that you can do that, and lightning won't strike the church. So that when you get to a corrective church discipline situation, this idea of removing someone from membership is not totally foreign to them. All right, let's move now to questions about church discipline. Give me an opportunity, and then those upstairs as well. You may have some questions, so be thinking about those. And we'll address questions about church discipline from now until lunch. Then after lunch, we'll come back for an hour of panel session Q&A, and that can be open to anything, including church discipline. But for right now, let's just address this subject, church discipline.
Steve?
Okay, I will try to remember to do that. I always start out and then I forget when getting in the heat of battle on this, so help me remember. Okay? Questions now on church discipline. Yes?
When you did remove somebody from the role for discipline or for corrective action,
mm-hmm.
The typical thing I see is that there's no church.
Yeah.
Sign up, get going, there's usually obligation to.
Very important issue. Several things there. What about generally when they go to another church? That is one of the two most common responses, is that they just, you confront someone privately and they say, I just resign my membership right now, or they go to the nearest Baptist church and join on Sunday morning. That presents several problems. One is, I think you should cooperate with that other pastor and tell him what's going on. Generally, that will mean nothing to them. They will go ahead and receive them. They're glad to get another notch. That's one more number they can report, which is an integrity problem. I think I'm sure Jim pointed out yesterday. And I mean, it's amazing how many people are on multiple church roles. And I think that's a real integrity issue. But that's common, and people will receive them. And boy, isn't it dumb when people, when you receive someone, vote on membership right there at the front. I mean, all you know, they just came from robbing a bank. And they've ducked into the church to get away from the police. And they come up to the front, and they're going to play like they're going to be a real... And you don't know a thing about them. You've never seen them in your life. You vote on them, and I believe this is a credible Christian, and we're going to vote on this person for membership right now. Typically, that happens. And the next Sunday, they're a member at another church. I think that is reasons... That's grounds for disciplining a church in the association. If a church does that, they're not recognizing the autonomy of another church in terms of its discipline, but not a lot of associations are going to be happy with that idea either. You know, if I had, there's a book called, it came out last year, and it's called Wills is his name. He's a professor at Southern and also a research librarian. What is it? Democratic Religion. Democratic Religion by Wills, W-I-L-L-S. It's an Oxford Press book, so it's real expensive. It's about $40. But it's a history of church discipline in Baptist churches in the South in the 1800s. And its decline, what led to its decline and so forth. But there's one remarkable story in there, one particular association in Georgia that had an unusual rise in the number of baptisms. And when they got together to discuss the reason for that, the conclusion was because there had been an unusually high number of church discipline cases that year. In other words, they believe because we practice church discipline so faithfully, that led to the Lord's blessing on our baptisms. Now, try taking that idea to your next associational meeting. Say, I've got an idea for our association this year on how to reach more people. You know, instead of each one reach one, how about each one lose one? You know, each one cut one from the membership, you know. And through that, you can imagine how far that would go, but that was what they attributed it to. Well, now the idea is people, churches will think you're crazy or you're too harsh. I think that's a reason for withdrawing membership from a disciplining a church. But that what you said is typical. But here's where we get into some legal issues. There's another book called, if you're taking these down, you need to get this one, Church Discipline and the Courts. Church Discipline and the Courts. I'm not sure it's still in print. Tyndale published it, and the authors are Buzzard, B-U-Z-Z-A-R-D, a lawyer named Buzzard, and Brandon, B-R-A-N-D-O-N. His middle name is Savage. Lynn Buzzard and Thomas S. Brandon. Lynn Buzzard was head of the Christian Legal Society when they were in Chicago, and Thomas S. Brandon was the number two guy, and he was my deacon chairman. And he helped us write our statement on church discipline. Every time I've been involved with a church discipline case, I called him up. In fact, some of you know this name, Shelby Sharp, the attorney. There's a lot of homeschooling cases in Texas and done a lot with their legislative. Tom works for Shelby Sharp now down in Texas. And his dad, Tom Brandon, and Dolly were at First Baptist Sherman, Texas for about 25 years. Yeah, it's the same one. So this is their oldest son, who's a little older than I am. But he helped write a statement that's been upheld in federal court regarding church discipline. And basically it says the effect, and I don't remember the wording, I don't have it with me, but he says you need the safest thing you can do in a church discipline situation is follow your church constitution to the letter. Legally, that's the safest thing, because if you ever violate from your charter documents, then you've got basis for inconsistency. But hold your church discipline statement to the letter. And the reason most churches still have a pretty fair statement on church discipline in their constitution is because most constitutions are written by looking at old constitutions and getting somebody, you know, you collect several of them, then you pick the good stuff and put it in there. And all the churches used to practice that, and therefore they're in all these old constitutions, and therefore most of them are still in our constitutions today. Follow your constitution to the letter, and you'll protect yourself against most lawsuits. But you need to add a statement to your constitution, getting your original question here, saying that if a person leaves the church and they're still subject to any stage of biblical church discipline, we will continue the discipline process. We will not grant their removal from membership. We will continue the disciplinary process to completion. Because if you don't, once they say, when you confront them, well, I resign, consider me no longer a member of the church right now, or they do go down the street and join a church, and as soon as they're a member of that church, you no longer have authority over them in the eyes of the law. And they can sue you on the basis, on the grounds of right to privacy, which modern interpreters have recently discovered in the Constitution. And that's the grounds. It's by bringing out the fact that they've had this immoral relationship or whatever, you are violating their supposedly constitutional right to privacy by bringing out their dirty laundry in public. But if you have a statement in your Constitution, now you still may come to the conviction, we've got to do it, it's right, whether we get sued or not. But you can protect yourself from lawsuits by putting a statement in your Constitution that says, basically, if they do resign from membership, we're going to keep on. And when that happens, you must do it. Again, you must follow your Constitution to the letter. By doing that, and by telling people that new member orientation, letting them know, hey, we take church membership real seriously around here. And you make all these things so they can't say, well, I never knew that. No one ever told me that. So you can point that. That was the one of two sections I would show them in our Constitution. Read it to them. Say, do you understand this? And that deals with that issue because legally nowadays, once they do sever membership, you don't have authority in the eyes of the law to continue on. Your hands are tied, and that's very frustrating. And that's typically what happens. Jim?
I was just going to say that it might be helpful in some cases, depending on how far you want to go legally. I mean, you know, I do not have that. To sit down with the pastor of the church at the level, and the three of you together,
if they will.
Yeah.
I mean, as a pastor, you want to know if somebody has done the kind of thing that would cause a church to, and there's not a lot of things that churches will do, and if they've done something that's caused discipline, I mean, wouldn't you as a pastor want to know if someone coming to you was running like that? You want to, those are not the people you want in your church. But that can be the means. I know of a church, well, John Armstrong was a pastor, where a guy did that. Did that very thing, went to another church. He went from church to church. And although they received him, he finally came to the realization. He came back and he said, you know what? This is the only church that's ever really loved me. You cared enough about me to confront me. And the fact that others would accept him, he thought was hypocritical. And he saw who really loved him. And the guy was converted as a result. And I can say, too, that great revivals have often occurred with the institution of church discipline because as a church finally comes to the place of voting to remove that person from membership, and a person says, man, who am I? You know, Lord knows there's sin in my own life, and people begin to get right before they vote to remove someone, often great revival has started. And what we haven't talked about is when there is the repentance and restoration, how glorious that is. I know of a case where a guy came back and they killed a fatted calf, had a barbecue, they gave him a new sport coat and gave him a ring, put a ring on his hand. And I mean, it was glorious. It was glorious. Now, we've had some cases, our church in Illinois, we had a case, and the case we brought, I said, you talking about threats? It was a man and wife. He both had worked for the FBI. He still was an agent. And back in the days when you had to be an attorney, you had to get, had a law degree before you could work for the FBI. And when they threaten you, you pay attention. When an FBI agent who's been involved with sting operations where people were killed, and you know he's an undercover agent and he's an attorney, when they threaten you, they get your attention. But that's we still went forward with that, and there was a lot of things. The privacy thing, you need to work on. Laney's book will help you. The kinds of things you even say when you come publicly. A lot of things you have to be sensitive about. You don't tell everything that you know. And you don't necessarily even certain terms you don't want to use, but you want to say that they have violated certain scriptures or there's been a breach of covenant vows. You don't want to drag out every bit of dirty laundry, but you want to give enough to give people grounds. And like the case where we had with this couple, there was so much I wanted to say and I couldn't say. But I was able to say this couple has divorced. They have neither has claimed any biblical grounds. It would have been worse, in fact, if they had, because our leadership was divided. Is there such thing as biblical grounds for divorce? But neither of them claimed it. They just said, we don't love each other anymore. And everybody was against that. Everybody saw that was not biblical. But we had, this woman had lied, as I said earlier. We had evidence. I had court documents, made public documents that I had that demonstrated that she had lied, and a lot of other things. And you know what? I wanted to tell that stuff because all we could say was, you know, they've divorced and been no biblical grounds. But there was a lot more to it than that. But we drew on years, about 13 years of investments as leaders in that case. And though people wanted to ask things, and I said, I just can't tell you for fear of privacy issues and all that. They trusted us enough that there was a unanimous vote. They still had a lot of questions, and believe me, I was dying to tell them. I wanted to tell them how much more there was, but I couldn't.
Well, I'm glad, just last week, I dealt with a situation that they allowed to drag on way too long, spent about a year or something in the process. Because it's complicated. So I had to recommend First Corinthians 6 situation. Can you talk about that?
Yeah.
need sometimes because we're in certain situations.
Well, if I'm following you, to deal with it in terms of 1 Corinthians 6, because it's dragged on too long, is have mediators within the church body that are agreed upon by both parties within the church, and they agree to, for the decision to be binding.
After some situations escalate, there doesn't seem to be any way to deal with the two opposing parties. And they've begun to turn this situation into this one.
But it may have been mishandled or, one other thing I wanted to mention was this idea of privacy and of a smaller group. Like in our case, the deacons were trying to resolve it. The deacons and wives knew about this and then went to the whole, before going to the whole church body. The wording on how you do these things in every step is very important. And to have that worked out and to get counsel on that is very wise. There was a young woman who had been converted, in fact, through Jim's preaching. I can still see her sitting on the back corner. Jim was preaching. It was the first of November, or the first weekend, first Sunday in November. It might have been November 1st. She was a single young woman, had watched one of these awful Halloween movies on the night before, I think, and was terrified, came to church the next day, walked out the door, never seen her before. She was sobbing so hard she couldn't even speak to me. She went home, and that afternoon was converted, and she came back that night. Well, she became very close to my wife and I. She stayed in her home for quite some time. We helped, had someone gave her a car. I mean, just a lot of things. Within a couple of years, she'd gone to Kenya with us on a mission trip, one of four people, and sharing the gospel there in the jungle. And just a wonderful thing. But she'd come from a very hard background. Her mother was my age or a little younger. And her mother had had a series of men. And this woman, young woman, had been abused both verbally and sexually and every other way you can imagine by her mother's men. Had a horrible self-image. And she had always wanted to be loved and be married. She came to the point of believing that because of her background, no really dedicated Christian man would ever be interested in her. To make a long story short, she went back to the world for a while. And she lived with a series of men, a series of two men, the last of which was a man, she was in her 20s, he was in his 50s, and her mother encouraged it. Her mother wanted her to do this. Now, when she did this, she told her mother, "Don't tell anyone from the church where I am," because she knew we loved her enough to come after her, and we did. And it took us almost 2 years to find her there in Chicagoland. And when we did, my wife and several others that were close to her met her. She was working at a factory, and she got off at midnight, and they were there at her car waiting for her. And we tried to plead with her, and she would not repent. And so we brought it finally to the deacon body, deacons and wives. I forget why the wives were involved, but they were, I guess, because she was a woman. Several of the wives were the ones who knew about it and had been the ones to confront her. And they told the deacons. That's what it was. Well, we came on a Sunday morning and we said, this Wednesday night, we're bringing a name to the church body regarding the first public step of church discipline. A month later, if there's no repentance, we'll vote on membership. And anyway, we announced it in such a way that we did not even mention the gender of this person, nor the name. Because our goal is restoration. We want to protect her and protect her reputation. All we said was, this person has been notified. This person has not been here in 6 months. Because we didn't want people to be out there. We're not giving the name of the gender. People going, you know what I mean? Whose name are they going to bring here? So, on Monday night, she repented. She moved out. And on Wednesday night, we were able to say, it's all over. We arranged a meeting on that night or Sunday night where all the deacons and wives came early. And she came and asked the forgiveness of all of them. It was a very tearful, wonderful time of restoration. And just a beautiful time. Because she knew that they knew and that she needed to clarify and be restored to that group of people. So that was done. And I performed the marriage ceremony about 3 years ago. For she and her husband, that's someone I baptized in the church. Now they have two little children, a third on the way, I think, maybe, serving the Lord faithfully in a Reformed Baptist church up in Rockford. So we'd often hear about those restorations and those wonderful things. But all that led to the issue of what if they go somewhere. I'm glad you brought that up because that opens up a lot of things, and that's real life. That's typically what happens if they have no desire for restoration, if this particular church that they're in is not that important to them. That's very common. Other questions? Yes.
And when confronting folks
Choosing sites for counseling? We're not calling them on the carpet or before the court. Yeah, you have to think through all those issues if your goal is restoration. Are you trying to intimidate, or what are you trying to do? You just want them to knuckle under by the sheer force of authority? This is not the direction you were headed, but it just reminded me. People can think, well, there's so many things to consider. It's just too complicated. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. Matthew 18, the steps are pretty simple. That's where you start. And just Christian prudence in a lot of cases will be automatic. So no one should be intimidated by, man, there are just too many details to tie up. I'll never get all this figured out, so I won't do it. Someone else? Yes. Yes and no. In one sense, it's still Matthew 18. But we do are given some specific things about rebuking the presence of all. I think if it's been public sin, that's true generally. I mean, if it's been public sin, like where Paul rebukes Peter publicly, and there are some sins that if they're public, immediate response is required. You don't follow all of the steps in Matthew 18 because it's public sin. It's already known. There's nothing to be proven. I mean, there's confrontation. And if there's not repentance, you can deal with it publicly and immediately. But the book I could recommend on that is Can Fallen Pastors Be Restored? By John Armstrong. Moody Press book. Can Falling Pastors Be Restored? And he deals with a lot of these specific issues related to confronting. When you say leader, I'm sure assuming you mean pastor and elder, someone like that. Thanks. Anybody else? Did you have a question a minute ago? Oh, okay. Okay. Well, you need to deal with the area of bitterness, of course, and reconciliation. Make efforts, I would say, to reconcile first with the pastor of that other group, if you can, you yourself, and then the two of you discuss ways. That's not without precedent. There are churches that have split, that have been reconciled. They still remain independent from one another, but they are reconciled. And in a small town, you know, that's even more important. But the leadership has to start, I think, and so pastor to pastor, and then, you know, you're working between churches, you're working within your own church to make them be candidates for reconciliation. All right, let me ask, we're almost done here, if there are any questions from upstairs. We have anything there?
Just a second and let's check.
Come in, London.
I would like a little bit more explanation on the, you've used divorce a couple of times on church discipline. And I can see that there'd be lots of things around a divorce, but usually church discipline is something somebody is doing and can repent from. Exactly, if somebody goes through a divorce, how do you repent from that specific act?
Okay. I'm assuming it's a situation where one or both the parties perhaps is remarried, and you can't repent by remarrying. Public confession of that would be the way to go, as far as my understanding, to say, I've come to the place of realizing that this was sinful, and I have tried to be restored to my spouse. Even though they have remarried, I've wanted the relationship to be restored, and I've made confession as restoration as wide as the sin is known, and that includes before the church body. So if I understood the question, and you got started with it a little bit before we heard it all, but my understanding was, how does the person who has been divorced deal with that? That was more of the question. I don't know if it was from the church's perspective, but the role of the church in that case would be to lead that person to that position if they are still unrepentant about the divorce. Does that, let me go back upstairs now. Does that answer that, or does it need to be clarified? Did I get the question correctly?
Pretty much. Basically, it was that, you know, there are a lot of folks that are divorced and remarried.
Yes.
And the standard within the church has to be somewhat equitable.
Sure. Consistent.
Consistent with also with mm-hmm. people coming into the church that may have been divorced and remarried.
Right. And well, that was one of the questions I would ask people when they came for membership was, had either of them experienced a divorce? I mean, obviously, we spent a lot of time with prospective members, and I did not try to make a big deal out of that. I just tried to ask very quietly. I said, have either of you been divorced? And then if there was, then I would ask a little bit about the circumstances and what's their relationship with their former spouse. And, you know, that's really outside the scope of, well, not completely, but I mean, church discipline as far as what your church is going to do. That's dealing, again, with membership as people come in, the way you ought to deal and try to sift through a lot of issues. Mostly, are they converted? But you want to see, are there any other unresolved issues? Are they, maybe it's not a matter of have they resolved with their former spouse? Have they resolved with their former church? With their former pastor? I don't want anyone coming to my church where I'm pastor and they've left because of a dispute with a former pastor. I want to be sure they've tried to reconcile in that case. So that's a number of, I'd ask about any broken relationships or any bitterness in any area before they come in. You don't want a root of bitterness to spring up and defile many within the church there. So, and divorce is one of the most common. I tell you, I'll say this, divorce is the worst issue in the church. It's worse than church discipline. I'd much rather deal with church discipline, and the reason, as you brought it out, is divorce is so much more common. I would assume that there's not a family represented here that does not have someone in your extended family that's been touched by divorce. So it's affected everybody, and every time you say the word, you almost see some people cringe because they feel singled out, because they have been divorced or someone in their family, immediate family, but no one should feel singled out because everybody's experienced it. You've heard the 50% statistic for how many years now? 30 years? So there's nobody hadn't been affected by it, and there's no church that doesn't have a great deal of it, but the church should be the ones to deal with it. In 15 years, that was the one divorce case that we had. And we tried to deal with that. So I think we did it lovingly and rightly. And I think the Lord honored that. But that's sticking our heads in the sand will not resolve the problem. And we want to do it all compassionately and truthfully. And, man, if there's anything so devastating, I mean, you all know what I'm about to say, but I mean, you get close to any of them, you know why the Bible says, "For I hate divorce," says the Lord. I'd much rather deal with church discipline than with divorce. Anything else from upstairs? Anybody else have one they want to make their way to the microphone? We're almost, in fact, we're past time, but haven't given much chance up there. Anyone else?
Thank you. No, that was it from up here.
Okay, thank you. Pastor?